Our scripture reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. It's found on page 1811 of the Pew Bibles. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate him from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" This is the word of the Lord.
Mr. Ken awaits the kids at the back for those headed off to Children's Church. Let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you for your movement here in this place, in our hearts and our minds, the way that you shape us. And right now we look forward to an encounter with your living word that we have heard and that we will chew on and process together. So now may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we are, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, in the fourth Sunday in Lent. We're talking about these six proposals that are actually very old. They were originally foundational for the missional pietist movement that happened in the church, the Lutheran church, way back in the late 1600s. It begins with a living encounter with the Word of God and a focus on the Word of God, a focus on how Christianity is a way of life, and not just a religion, but it is a way that it shapes and transforms everything about us. And then last week we talked about us being a common people, living for the common good, for the good of all. And so today, the fourth week, we're talking about a unified church, a peace-seeking church, a spirit that seeks unity and not division. This is one of the core principles of early pietism, and it is something that we perhaps need more than ever now, and maybe harder than ever before right now, to pursue unity in a polarized and divided world, and even a polarized and divided church. So, let's take a look at what we can do, shall we? We're looking at Paul and Peter. And if you haven't heard those names before, you probably haven't been listening to in church very often, but Paul and Peter were very significant apostles in the early church. Peter was one of the most outspoken disciple of the 12 in Jesus' ministry, the one that sticks his foot in his mouth the most outspoken and vocal, and the de facto leader of the church at Pentecost, because he's the first one, after all these people receive the Spirit, he's the first one that gets out there and starts preaching. And soon, over a period of time, Paul has this encounter with the risen Lord Jesus as he's on the road to Damascus. And he himself becomes an apostle and becomes a great leader and church planter and coach to churches all across the land. And so these two are perhaps the most powerful figures in the early church, the most recognizable names, people who, no matter what church you go to, well, they'll know any of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples who followed Jesus around, but they'll also know Paul because of how his increased role in the early church. And if you didn't pick it up already from what Dave read for us, they didn't always get along. Did we pick that up from the reading? That Paul and Peter, they were on the same team, but they were not always on the same page. So they were different, but they were unified, okay? According to Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted to the Jews. So these two men have two different emphases, two different focuses in their ministry, right? Peter is focused on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to the Jews, those who, some of them had accepted Jesus all along, some of them roundly refused him and said he was a false Messiah. That's Peter's mission field. Paul's mission field, for the most part, is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, to those who didn't have any prior affiliation with Judaism, which Jesus was a part of, right? Jesus grew up a Jew. But Paul's like, no, this gospel is for all. And so he is focused on proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. But they're both proclaiming the gospel, right? They're both proclaiming the message of Jesus. They have different emphases, but they're doing the same work, right? This is important. They're doing different things, but they're unified. And then it says in verse 10, or verse 9, they agreed, so all these, you know, there was a meeting, and they all agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, Paul and his people, and they to the Jews, Peter and his people. And they asked, verse 10, was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. They have this in common. Remember the poor. The Gentile poor, the Jewish poor, wherever you are, if you're representing Jesus out in the world, you need to remember the poor. Right from the outset, this is essential and central to the mission of God's people. Remember and care for the poor. This they have in common. But in verse 11, so Paul's writing this, by the way. Galatians is written by Paul, so this from his perspective, and he's talking about Peter. Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. What do you think about that? I opposed him to his face. He wasn't Minnesota nice. He got right up in his grill and said, I oppose you. Now, why did he oppose him, right? He's not just like, I'm against everything you stand for. No, no. There was a very specific reason. But he said, because he stood condemned. He says that Peter, for all intents and purposes, Jesus' best friend in life, stood condemned. Paul has some serious thoughts about what's going on here. So he explains the situation. Before certain people came from James, I'm going to assume these certain people are the hoity-toity group. Before these hoity-toity people from James came, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Peter did. He would go eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, the circumcision, it's not really important that we talk about this, but it was basically a group that said, if you wanted to follow Jesus, you needed to be circumcised. It was like, you got to become a Jew first, and then you can follow Jesus. That's the shorthand version. But Paul says, look what Peter's doing. He was just eating with the Gentiles, living in the way that Jesus lived, right? He got in trouble they called him a glutton and a drunkard because he hung out with tax collectors, he ate meals with prostitutes, he ate meals in all these mixed company places that rabbis, no self-respecting rabbi would eat in. Peter starts to act like those Pharisees and tax collectors that would turn up their eyebrow at Jesus and say, hey, what are you doing here? Peter's starting to act like them. He's like, well, normally I would eat with these Gentiles, but these people are here and I gotta impress them, so I'm gonna stick over here. And Paul says he stands condemned. He stands condemned. That Peter was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So there's this whole discussion. But what I want to point out is that these two great leaders in the church have this serious and significant discussion, disagreement. They talk it out in a very public way, right? Paul's writing about it publicly. This is a letter that will be read to the churches of his time. And guess what? 2,000 years later, we're still reading that same letter. This is beef that is very public and has been public for a long time. Christ holds them together even amidst significant conflict. There's disagreements and things to work through in the early church. Saying, I follow Jesus, is enough to hold everybody together, but it's not always enough to get everybody on the same page. It's enough to hold everybody together, but it's not always enough to get them all on the same page. So they have to work through some things in order to stay together. This is such an important moment in the church because this could be like early New Testament church, the first church split. Right, all the followers of Paul go this way and all the followers of Peter go that way. We have one church that goes to the Gentiles and one church that goes to the Jews. But no. The church is for Jew and Gentile. The church is for all. That's Christ's purpose the whole time. So Paul and Peter realize they need to work this out. And Peter actually comes to repentance and realizes he was in the wrong. And so together they stay together. You may have noticed that the sermon title today, song lyrics. Anybody notice that? You may have heard of the Beatles. Even I've heard of the Beatles, and you know they broke up before I was born. So, I bring up the Beatles breaking up because that's kind of part of the point. Now, there was a Paul in the Beatles, not a Peter. We know George, Ringo, and John. So I'm going to talk about Paul and John a little bit. Paul and John had some serious differences, right? Before any of them turned 30, I think before any of them turned 29, they recorded all of their Beatles records. Did you guys know that? That they were that young? But when they broke up, none of them were even 30 yet. Yeah. They had some significant creative differences that they had to work through. Some very public, right? And so when they break apart this genius pop quartet that, you know, created all this wonderful music, they record solo albums, right? Because they all break up and they're good musicians, so they can keep going. And John Lennon, the Plastic Ono Band, is the first album he releases in 1970. And there's a song called God on that album. And in the song God, he says, I don't believe in Beatles. Of course, John famously said that the Beatles were bigger than Jesus at an earlier point in his life, right? I don't believe in Beatles, he says in a song called God. And Paul puts, maybe I'm amazed, on his first solo album. It's like, oh, if they had stayed together, this would have been unbelievable. But John didn't believe in Beatles at that point in his life. They didn't have anything to hold them together anymore, right? If John doesn't believe in Beatles, then how are they going to stay together as the Beatles, right? They're not going to come together as they sang so famously. They can't stay together because John doesn't believe in Beatles anymore, and presumably neither do the rest of them. Christ holds Paul, not McCartney, Paul of Tarsus, and Peter together amidst significant conflict. I like that that song, Come Together, is followed by Right Now. Come together right now. So we take what we read in Scripture and think about how it applies to us right now, right? How does coming together happen now? How do we face these kind of situations that Paul and Peter had to deal with back in those days? How do we face those kind of things now? Now as ever, uniformity is far easier to live with than true Christian unity. Uniformity is far easier to live with than true Christian unity. Uniformity is a cheap version of unity, where everybody looks alike, dresses alike. I mean, uniformity is literally about having the same uniform, right? We all dress alike, we all look alike, we all think alike, we all believe the same things. Uniformity is easier. If we all agree on everything in the church, it's probably easier, right? If everybody in the church belonged to the same political party, had the same opinions about the major hot-button social issues of the day, if everybody in our church just agreed on all the basics, everybody agreed what the best Beatles album was, if we all together believed so many of the same things, shared the same, like went to the same schools, lived in the same neighborhood, if we were all the same, if we were uniform, it would be so much easier, right? Church would be easy because we could just assume that we just agree on everything and, okay, we just have our happy-go-lucky selves. It's easier than true Christian unity. True Christian unity means that we got to fight through the stuff that we don't agree on, that we got to work with it, we got to stay together even when we don't quite align. According to the book, The Pietist Option, the unity of the church is much more than an alliance of convenience. In other words, we don't talk about the church being in unity because that's convenient. In fact, it's quite inconvenient to be unified in the church. Figuring out how to take people from all different backgrounds, Jew, Gentile, in those days, and now all other kinds of ways that we have divided ourselves, to take all that and to be unified, it's not convenient or easy. Christian unity is more than an alliance of convenience. Unity. Paul also wrote Ephesians. Just one verse I want to read for you. You may have heard it before. He said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now it says, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That there is some sort of peace that is created in Christ through the Spirit between us. But right from the outset, Paul acknowledges we have to make every effort to keep it. Effort. Another word for effort is work, right? It is hard work. It requires effort for us to stay unified, does it not? It's not easy. It's not easy to stay on the same page. It's not easy to be unified. And yet, unity is an essential component of the Christian witness. Unity actually is witness. Scripture says, and of course a song famously says, they will know we are Christians by our love. And how does that song begin? We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. These are all things coming from Scripture. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Our unity as a church, as the people of God, is witness. People see all sorts of crazy people coming together and all calling themselves Christians in the same local communities. They're like, you go to church with that person? You guys couldn't be more different than, wow. That must be some really powerful, strong stuff that's holding you together. Because I don't think you guys look anything alike. Now, of course, in Christ, hopefully we look a little bit alike because we all follow Jesus and we're all doing our God's honest best to follow him. But man, unity is witness. Unity is witness. What a compelling vision to present to the world that people of all stripes can come together in Christ and make it work and unite and be together. Now, I'm going to drop a quote here from the book, The Pietist Option, that might ruffle our feathers. Fair warning. All kinds of polarization are not just stationary obstacles to be hurdled on the path to unity. They are actively making us into persons who disdain unity. Our instinctive anxiety and suspicion of others is being hardened every day by our politics, our economy, and our media. I'm going to read that one more time. All kinds of polarization are not just stationary obstacles to be hurdled on the path to unity. They are actively making us into persons who disdain unity. Actively making us into persons who disdain unity. Our instinctive anxiety and suspicion of others is being hardened every day by our politics, our economy, and our media. You hear the word polarization every once in a while these days, do you not? Are we not polarized a little bit? We think about the political stage, we are very polarized. So, if you come here, listen to church, listen to sermons, gather with people, and you feel like, and you're a convinced member of a certain political party, either one, or I guess there's more than two, but are there more than two? Election time, there's really only two, but I know there are more than two. We get very, very polarized, right? And if we come here and we think that our toes aren't going to be stepped on, then we're doing something wrong. If I'm a convinced Republican, I should come to church and have my toes stepped on every once in a while. If I'm a convinced Democrat, I should come to church and have my toes stepped on every once in a while. Why? Because the gospel doesn't belong to either party, does it? Now, you may look at it and say, well, yeah, Jesus is part of my party. Good, honest followers of Jesus, trying to be together, trying to hold together. It's so difficult. It's so difficult to talk. It's difficult to preach in today's environment where everything feels like an either or in a binary, when the gospel is so both and in so many ways. It's difficult. And some of us are being formed, shaped, catechized, yes, receiving catechism by talk radio and cable news and things that serve to try to push us even farther away from that other person over there, even farther away, dehumanizing them, dehumanizing the people who hold that other opinion or who act that way. It is my hope that the Church of Jesus Christ is a place where people of all stripes can come together, hold that stuff a little bit more open-handedly. It's okay to be part of a political party, but let's just hold it a little bit more openly and say, well, let's see what Jesus has to say, regardless of what my party has to say, right? Let's just figure this out a little bit. Because today it's not easy. It's not easy to be unified. Uniformity would be so much easier, right? To be a church that's all Democrats, and we can all, you know, like pump the Democrat agenda into our sermons and all of our ministries. It would be super easy to do that, right? And we'd all be on the same page. Or if we were all Republicans, right? And we can just do those Trump stump speeches up here and people would be like, yeah! And we'll be like, okay. But like, what are we doing for Jesus? What is really going on? Uniformity is easy. Christian unity is hard. Holding together as people. And it's not just politics, right? We have divergent opinions on so many different things, and we have different ways of living. Anything that polarizes actively makes us into persons who disdain unity. If we disdain unity in one area of life, how are we going to want to seek it in church as the body of Christ? Whew. All right. Now I want to talk a little bit more about unity and what it is not as we keep going. Because it may sound wishy-washy to be like, well, we're just all about unity, right? You could say, well, unity sounds kind of wishy-washy. Unity is not the opposite of conflict. Okay? Me, I'm a person who doesn't love conflict. I have learned over the years how important conflict is. And of course, I've had to frame it in terms of like, well, if you don't address conflict, the conflict is just going to get worse, right? So that's how I've had to like figure it out, because it's addressing conflict is a way of avoiding conflict. This is how I've had to do it myself, right? The opposite of conflict. Unity is not the opposite of conflict. Unity amid economic, ethnic, and ideological diversity means conflict. If we are the church, the body of Christ, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, we will have economic, ethnic, and ideological diversity within our body, right? We do. We have that, those kinds of diversity. Not a lot of ethnic diversity at this moment, but we do have all kinds of diversity in our church. That means conflict. So to stay unified, to seek unity amidst diversity, requires conflict. It requires conflict. Because we are conflicting in the way we see the world, especially ideology, right? If we look at the world in completely different ways, there's going to be conflict there. So staying unified in that requires conflict. So unity can't be be the opposite of conflict. No. For unity to happen, we have to be able to handle conflict and handle it well and handle it in a Christ-like way, in a loving way, in a selfless way, so that we can stay together, to stay unified. And then here's another one. Here's the fear you may have in the back of your mind talking about unity. Unity is not the enemy of conviction. You think, oh, well, I have to just drop my convictions in order to be unified to some people I don't agree with? That doesn't sound correct. No. We're not saying that unity means to seek unity means to not have conviction. Unity is not the enemy of conviction. Unity is the conviction that stretches us. It is a priority conviction. And we have to take some of our other convictions and make them subservient to our conviction in regards to unity, right? So we have all sorts of convictions, right? We have convictions of what college basketball team we root for. We have convictions surrounding what, of course, yes, who we vote for. We have convictions surrounding what movies we like and what film we like and what movies and film? Yeah, I meant music we like. What TV shows we like. We have convictions, what we like to do on a Sunday afternoon. We have convictions about sleep numbers and the, you know, that sort of stuff. In so many different ways, we have convictions, but we have like an order of convictions in our mind, right? Some convictions are like the absolute like apex conviction of our life, like I believe in Jesus. Hopefully that's near the top for us, and I follow him with all my life. Seeking Christian unity for the church, that is a high priority conviction for us. And so sometimes we have to hold other convictions in subservience to unity. Like we have to be like, well, sorry, we're not going to force uniformity on these issues. Do we all agree that Jesus is the Son of God and we want to follow him with our lives? Okay, that's at the core. There's going to be a lot of disagreement and conflict outside of those core convictions that hold us together. But unity is the conviction that stretches us. And then the last thing I just want to say is that unity is not separate from Christian formation. Unity is a way that we are shaped as Christians and formed. And so there are ways that we can practice our Christian faith across gaps. It's part of the reason I love going to the Hill Center and volunteering once a month on Wednesday nights. We have teenagers and kids, adults of varying ages, all pitching in, along with a bunch of people that we don't know. But we're getting to know because it's a lot of the same people each month. But side by side, practicing across age gaps, across all sorts of gaps, and like doing something meaningful for the city to make it look more beautiful, to serve people who are in genuine need, to serve the poor, as Paul stated in Galatians, that he and Peter agreed, that's what I've been wanting to do all along, to remember the poor. So how do we remember the poor? We side by side rub shoulders with people of different ages and different opinions, people from our church, people from other churches, people who don't go to church, serving together. Gathered worship, we sing songs, we pray, we do these things across age gaps. Say we have a nursery, but like the kids are in here for as much of the service as possible. We come to the table, we have everybody here. Communal practices across gaps. We need to be as unified as possible in the way we do church. If we're always divided and say, oh, the people of this age group to this age group go over here, and the people of this age group to this age group go over here, and the people of this age group to this age group go over here, that can be very important for some things, but if that's the only way we practice church, we're missing the mark. We have to be together. We have to practice unity. We have to make every effort to keep the unity through the bond of peace. I think we do pretty well, but we can do better. We can do better. We can do better at being unified. We can do better at doing conflict well, talking through our things. I know I can do better at that. But this spirit that elevates unity to a place of importance is the fuel that created this church. It's one of the six fuels that really created who we are as the Covenant Church. It's a strong conviction of who we are, and I think it's good for us to be reminded every once in a while where we came from so that it can inform where we're going. Let's pray. Mighty God, we need you. We need you to hold us together. We need you to hold us together as your body, and we are thankful that you do. You do hold us together. You are the head, and we are the body. And in you, all things grow and are held together. It's not easy to stay together, and it hasn't been since the beginning. But I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do hold us together. Lord, help us to be more unified. Help us to be more emboldened. To embrace and to love. All those who come to the table. All those who would seek refuge in Christ and in this church. We thank you, Lord, for including us. We pray all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.